Matthew chapter 5, as we're going slowly through this chapter 5, but we will move through it. This should finish chapter 5 today. We pick up in verse 21, and let's read here as Jesus is speaking. And he said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means..." Sorry, I lost my place there. "You will by no means get out of there till you've paid the last penny." Let's pray. Father, you're so faithful, so amazing, that Jesus, Almighty God, creator of the heavens and the earth, would come down to this earth and show us what a perfect life looks like. Make sure that there's a proper understanding for the Jewish population of the law of Moses. Of course, Lord, we know there's an application, certainly for us as Gentiles, Lord. But you are so great, so faithful. Just continue to minister to us by your Holy Spirit today as we open your word. And we surrender and submit to the great and eternal work of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, as always, we want to pray. We really do pray for every church in this town, Lord. We want your bride, the body of Christ, to truly love you more and look more like you every day. So bless us, Lord, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please be seated. Today we continue our slow march through this great sermon, of course, known as the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus did come to the nation of Israel to teach them many, many things. It's just beautiful, beautiful lessons that he had for them. And of course, we get to understand as his disciples. Now, I want to point out to you two main verses that we looked at last week that are lead-ins to what we're going to study today in verse 21 all the way down to verse 48. And the two key verses, please look there. First is verse 17, where Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus has several great purposes in what he did come to do. But of course, the greatest is to fulfill the law of Moses. And in that, the greatest purpose is simply to live a perfect life and obey it fully. He's the only one that has ever lived a perfect life and met the Father's perfect standard of total perfect righteousness to have relationship with the Father and to go to heaven. And because of that, as we put our faith in him, we can be forgiven of our sins, because when he went to a cross, he was perfect. He didn't have his own sins to pay for. He was able to substitute himself for us on that cross. So he fulfilled the law of Moses. He also, though, fulfilled the law of Moses in that he came to teach it and in all of its fullness. Sadly, the religious leaders had begun to water down and missed really the main point, the heart of the law of Moses, with the people, and then therefore misled them and unfortunately gave them a false sense of righteousness. And all of this, it's just sad what they did in watering down, lowering the standard of the law of Moses. And so the second important verse is in verse 20, where Jesus said, "I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, you and I may not appreciate that, but to the average Jew to sit there and hear, "Oh my gosh, my righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. There is no hope. I might as well just give up right now, go home, and just live till I die and whatever. I mean, how can I ever even hope to be like them in righteousness, let alone exceed them?" The problem with them is that they only taught an external righteousness. And ultimately, of course, before God, that's no righteousness at all. But they did not teach a full and a proper righteousness, because they didn't teach the heart of the law, what God really intended to come through the law, and then really condemn a person in the heart attitude, even in the thinking process of life. And so that's where they just completely missed it. So Jesus is going to now clarify in six different examples. Jesus is going to give He's going to give six examples in verse 21 to 47 as to how they misinterpreted the law of Moses. So that's what we're going to look at today, is these six examples of how they missed it. Now, let me read to you how very, very direct and very needed directness Jesus gave to the religious leaders in Matthew 23 as to how they had missed it. He said to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Well, I'm amazed at the directness of Jesus. I don't know about you. That's not in that book for how to win friends and influence people, calling people hypocrites. They needed to hear it. They were so blinded, they needed to hear it. You are hypocrites. Anyway, he said, "For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So they could put on the show. I mean, they could come as like the person that you know, and we each, I think, struggle with this a little bit, could come put on the show and the smile at church on Sunday when my life could just be totally disintegrating around me. And they put on this show and acted like they're righteous, and yet they missed it. They had so watered down the law of Moses to only apply it to the external. And so they're really severely doing people a disservice, in fact, an eternal disservice, because many people would have thought, listening to their teachings, "I'm all right with God," when they're not right with God at all. They're totally sinners that need a Savior and need to come to Him. And Jesus is going to point this out, notice, six times. Let me show you the repetition. Please notice the phrase at the beginning of verse 21, "You have heard that it was said." Please notice verse 27, "You have heard that it was said." Verse 31, "Furthermore, it has been said." 33, "Again, you have heard that it was said." Verse 38, "And you have heard that it was said." Verse 43, "And you have heard that it was said." He's going to keep bringing up teachings from the law of Moses, and how the scribes and the Pharisees misinterpreted the law of Moses. And then in every one of those cases, he's going to say, "But I say to you," every one of them, "but I say to you," and he will give the pure, true intent of the law of Moses to bury people under the law of Moses. You may think, that sounds, what do you mean, bury them? If you recall, and I put it up last week, there are three great purposes for the law of Moses. And just to remind you quickly, I'm not going to read the verses today, I did last week. But the three great purposes of the law of Moses was, first, number one, to give commandments that the average person would look at those commandments and say, "I can't keep that. I am a sinner." And God intended that to be a blessing to the people to realize, "I'm a sinner." And then secondly, to realize there is a penalty for sinning. The wages of sin is death. And to realize, wow, I'm in deep trouble here. I'm in hot water. I need help. And praise the Lord, he didn't end the purposes of the law there and leave us hopeless. He gave the remedy through the sacrificial system that we need a Savior. The problem is, if you water down those commandments, the average person may think he's right with God, and he's not at all. And so Jesus comes loving the people to tell his disciples, here is the intent of the law, to intend to help you recognize you are a sinner, you do in fact need a Savior. And then, of course, there's so many practical ways that these six things are so beneficial to us, because they also speak of just the heart of God, the way He wants us to love one another, care for one another, be reconciled to one another, and on great, great lessons. So it has great application to salvation, but then also to us as to the way we should live our lives as Christians. So we'll be blessed today to look at Jesus boldly, just right in their face, unashamedly telling them how they've misinterpreted the law of Moses and how dangerous their teaching is. So with that, let's look at the first of these six misunderstandings of the religious leaders. Jesus says, verse 21, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." And he's just very, very direct. Now you look at this first one, and of course, "you shall not murder." That is the sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments. It's given in Exodus 20, in Deuteronomy 5, in those two lists of the Ten Commandments, and of course in many other places. Murder is the sin of taking a life. Obviously, it deserves judgment. Every culture gets that. And there's no need to help them understand that. And so we're not to do that. And so he comes along and he tells them that's what's written there. And they need to know. So what we see here is, of course, that's the commandment, you shall not murder. And then next to say, whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. That's even the second purpose. You deserve judgment for your sin. Now, to be honest, I don't like that translation, in danger, there, those two words. To me, it has the sense of, you might be judged. You're in danger of the judgment. No, you will be judged. Make no mistake about it. If you're a sinner, you'll be judged. That's why we need to be forgiven and why God is so great to offer forgiveness. The words in danger really means to be held in, to be ensnared, or to be guilty or deserving of punishment. It is a guarantee. It will happen for the person that rejects God and tries to come to God in his own righteousness the same way the Pharisees are bringing their wimpy little external righteousness. And so he lays that out. Now he says, but let's get to now the heart of the issue. Let's get to the meat. The internal anger that you experience towards one another, that's where the sin begins. That's where it manifests itself. That's where it festers, is in your heart. God cares about the heart. I don't know about you, but the longer I walk with the Lord, the more sinful I feel. Because when you're first saved, you clear up the real external, obvious stuff. But then you realize as you walk with the Lord a while how incredibly selfish you are. That's the mountain to overcome. My own selfish heart. My caring about myself more than others. Oh, we're so helplessly in love with ourselves. And so we got to deal with that. And so the Lord's going to come along and deal with just that anger, that internal that we hold. So notice verse 22, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Okay, now he's got all of our attention. Have you ever, this is a rhetorical question, I know you have, but let me just ask you. You ever been angry with someone? Even without a cause. I know you have. Unless you're about 2 weeks old, you've done this. You've gotten angry with somebody. Now, the phrase without a cause is, to be honest, a little interesting to me because some argue it doesn't belong in the Word of God that, and there's some transcripts don't have line. That's one that doesn't have that. But it is interesting. I do like it in terms of what it does to the thought process because it is possible to actually have a cause and be angry legitimately and actually not sin. The Bible actually says be angry and do not sin. And of course, Jesus is the greatest example. Do you remember when he dealt with the guys of the money changers and all the mess they'd created at the temple and they're ripping people off and cheating them with the money changers and forcing them to buy their sacrifices? Of course, at the beginning and at the end of his ministry, Jesus cleaned out the temple. In fact, it says he made a whip of cords and ran them off. And yet he never sinned because to misrepresent the Father, that's the sin. And Jesus was dealing with their sin and getting them out of there, making it harder, at least seemingly, to approach the Father, making people angry in this wonderful, simple approach through sacrifice to the Father, and they're just marring the whole picture. He got angry, and yet he never sinned. But you and I know we are very, very capable of getting angry without a cause. And that could be deserving of judgment. Now, that does seem to speak more just like going in front of a courtroom or something like that. But if you think that's all it is, it gets deeper. Because notice the next one. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Now, the council here speaks of the Sanhedrin. That's the word we get our word Sanhedrin, which was the 70 most powerful men in all of Israel and of their religious system. Those great leaders in the nation. And so it's like saying just to call somebody really raka means you could be actually brought in front of them. Now, it's interesting because people have tried to translate this. One translation of this word, it's an Aramaic word, is empty head. Call somebody that. One translator said it could be translated blockhead or numbskull. So there you go. My favorite, the German grammarian Lenski, said it could be translated bonehead. I don't know how that fit in back then. But he says if you do that to some, you call them a bonehead, you're going to be in danger of the council. Now, make no mistake, this is not just joking, even though I don't think we should do it. We've got to be really careful how we joke with people. But we're talking about actually calling somebody stupid or foolish and meaning it. And I think we've all done that, too. I think we're all guilty of that. At some point, we've been angry enough at somebody to say something inappropriate and call them something like foolish or stupid or you fill in the blank. That's deserving of going in front of the council. And then lastly, whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell fire. That word you fool is the word moros. We actually get our English word moron from it. So if you ever called somebody a moron, you're deserving of hell fire. That's the word Gehenna and the word fire. We're talking eternal fire here. That's what's deserving just for calling somebody a fool and meaning it. You're like, wow. Wow. So religious leaders are over there telling you, well, you know, it doesn't really matter about your heart, you know, as long as you don't murder the guy. While you're just slandering the guy left and right and being cruel and wicked in the way you treat them, and Jesus has to come along and say, no, that bar you lowered way down here, no, it belongs up here. You've been sinning against that person in treating them that way. You are a sinner, and you need to make that right. And that's what I call of my disciples, is to love people in that way and not treat them that way. Of course, you can see it would condemn the person who thought they were righteous before the Lord. And then, of course, his disciples, he gives some great advice about how we're to handle ourselves, because we find ourselves in our flesh and doing these dumb things by calling people names like this. So what does he tell us? He says, therefore, clearly linking what he's just said, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember your brother has something against you because you've done something like calling them a name that you shouldn't have called them, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Now, clearly in the context, Jesus is speaking about a person that actually brought a sacrificial animal or a grain offering or something to the priest there in Jerusalem, and they're ready to offer it to the Lord, and they're standing there before the Lord, and somehow the Lord reminds them, do you remember what you called your friend there the other day, or maybe your enemy? What you did, what you called them? That wasn't right. You need to go make that right. But if you bring your gift and then God brings it to your remembrance, let's make this personal. What if you've come to church this morning and you're singing one of those songs earlier and all of a sudden the Lord brings something to your mind that you've treated badly recently? And you're like, Lord, I'm here to worship you. I'm here to bring you my offerings, my all. I want to praise you. And then the Lord reminds you, hey, you treated that guy or gal pretty badly the other day. I want you to go make that right. That's what God would do. And that's what he calls us to do, is to go make things right with someone we have harmed. Now, you know what I really love about this is God covers both ends of the spectrum. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 18, he covers what you are to do when somebody has wronged you. How do you lovingly, kindly go to them privately, just you and them, and talk about the sin and work through the issues and ask them to repent really before you and make things right and bring reconciliation between yourselves. Here it's when you've done the wrong, and it's the other way around. So if you remember that and you make that right, can you imagine how great the body of Christ would be? Oh, if we would only just obey these two commands. Oh my goodness. They would be knocking at the doors, clamoring to get into the body of Christ. One of the marks of disciples is that we love one another, and if the world saw us loving one another like this, not bickering and infighting, wow, would we look appealing. And that's what God has commanded us to do, is go make that right. In fact, you may even need to get out a pen right now and make sure you write down that name the Lord's bringing to your mind. I got to go make that right with them. I'm not telling you to go dig up every old thing. Let the Lord bring it to your remembrance. He's faithful to do that. So go make it right with them. Then come back and offer your gift. You know why he does that? Our God is a God of reconciliation. He's a God of forgiveness. He's a God of peace. And he wants us living that way and modeling these things before the Lord. Humility and forgiveness in all of them. He gives another example. Agree with your adversary. Now he's talking about you actually have a beef with somebody and we haven't made it right and they're going to take us to court. And while you're on the way with him lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer, you'd be thrown in prison. Clearly we're talking about where you've done something wrong. You're going there and you're going to be could rightly be charged with having done something wrong, thrown into a debtor's prison until you make it right. And what does he say? Assuredly, I say to you, you'll by no means get out of there till you paid the last penny. We need to quickly, I like that word, it's a very key word in this passage, quickly go to them. We should quickly be working at reconciliation amongst ourselves in the body of Christ and loving one another and bringing peace. And if we're doing this, whenever we do hurt someone, trying to make it immediately right with God, of course, we'll learn to stop doing it in the first place, which would be even much better. Man, there would be such peace. There'd never then be that the thought life would never even work its way up to where it actually became an external act of murder. God's going to deal with it way back at its infancy in the seed stage in our heart. Let's make it right then. And what I love is we have a Holy Spirit that's very faithful to minister to you and speak to you at the moment you start getting angry with someone. We need to learn to listen to that voice and not let it escalate and get up to worse. But nonetheless, Jesus thoroughly condemns the person that has these wicked thoughts, gets angry, puts people down, and of course, praise the Lord, has its first intent in the law to condemn the person that knows they've done this, but also calls us to the standard that God has called us to. So I praise the Lord for this first example, this first clarification of Jesus, which is a much higher standard than the standard of the Pharisees. That's why our righteousness needs to exceed that righteousness of theirs. Again, only really received by Jesus' righteousness, but we're to begin to live this way. So he moves on to the second standard that they had been given. You have heard that it was said, verse 27, to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. Okay? So these religious leaders were teaching, as long as you just don't commit adultery. And there are all kinds of wicked other things they're doing. And you think about the thought life. He says, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Oh, wow. Now, to be honest, is there really a man on the earth that has not lusted after a woman at some point? I mean, just look at that. I know we're all condemned. And ladies, not to pick on you, but you look at your own life. Yes, it's obvious men are more tempted by the visual. Clearly, the Lord's made us that way. Not as an excuse, but we're that way. But women wanting more of that, generally speaking, that kind of somebody that will listen to them and care for them and care about their concerns and needs. And it's really interesting. A woman can just as much lust after a man for that she might get from someone. Just from a man that would begin to listen to him. And we can make a mistake of sometimes beginning to, oh man, this person listens to me, and then begin to open their heart towards that other person. And then this potentially adulterous affair is just starting to grow in the heart of this woman. It's really interesting and sad to see over the last several years how much the tremendous growth of chat rooms on the internet, as an example, has grown among women, needing somebody to listen to them and care and be concerned for them. You can lust just as much as a woman towards a man as a man can towards a woman physically. And so in any way, we can look at this and go, wow, I am very much capable of sinning in this way. In fact, I think we all have. Now, Jesus in the next few verses tells us how really serious we need to be about avoiding these kinds of temptations. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you than one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, I'm going to explain this for a minute, but let me make it clear. This is not to be taken literally. Don't go home and cut your hand off or go gouge your eye out. You can sin with the other eye just fine. Or even if both eyes are gouged out, if you're really vigorous, and you can sin with your nose. You smell a woman's perfume and you can start to lust. I mean, they can just have one guy can describe a woman to another guy, and I've never even seen her. I'm lusting after her. God help me. You know we're capable of these other things, all of them. What is he saying? He's saying, be incredibly diligent. Be ruthless with the things in your lives that you can control that will keep you from the temptation to sin. How serious are you about obedience to the Lord and holiness to the Lord? Those things you need to cut out. If you're struggling with something, can you remove it from your home, the temptation? We need to seriously seek the Lord in terms of wisdom in these areas. We need to be ruthless with it. I like the example of the lizard. I don't know if any of you dads, maybe sometimes it can be a daughter, not just a son, but I like to go out and grab the little lizard outside. It's very interesting. Sometimes if you grab a lizard by the tail, there are certain types of lizards that can at a moment break their tail off and get away. I just love the simple word picture that lizard is willing to give up his tail to save his life. And what are you willing to give up? Jesus uses the example of an eye and a hand. What are you willing to give up for the sake of righteousness and holiness before the Lord? And let me challenge you maybe a bit with a couple of verses. Romans 8, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Or in Colossians, therefore, put to death your members which are on this earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. What are you willing to give up? Or lastly, that old famous saying, I would give my right arm for what? What are you willing to give up for the sake of holiness and righteousness? We all know we are condemned by this, but I love that Jesus raises the bar back up to where it belongs. He deals with the heart. We're all guilty, but this is still the standard God calls us to. Praise God for forgiveness. Praise God for the power of His Holy Spirit to desire to live a pleasing life to Him. Next, he moves on to a misinterpretation, number 3, of the Pharisees. Furthermore, it's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And I think we need a little background here to get a grasp and an understanding of what's being said here. Unfortunately, at the time Jesus was here on the earth, he was dealing with two main schools of thought with regards to marriage and divorce, but particularly divorce. And there were two that came from two great spiritual leaders. There were rabbis, one known as Hillel and one known as Shimei. In fact, at one point, soon before Jesus was on the scene, Hillel was the lead man, the leader of the Sanhedrin, and Shimei was his second in command. I mean, they were very powerful religious men. And unfortunately, while Shimei was very conservative and believed that he believed what Jesus teaches here, you can only divorce a wife for sexual immorality, Hillel was very liberal, and he taught, as the leader of the Sanhedrin, that you could divorce your wife for just about any old reason you can think of that would declare her to be unclean. And I mean, they're making stuff up when you look at what they believed. I mean, if a woman burnt her husband's dinner, why, he could declare her to be unclean and divorce her for burning a meal. He could look at her and find somebody else he thought was more virtuous and then start getting angry at her because she's not as good as this other woman, this fantasy he's going at, and blame her for his anger and declare her to be unclean and say that he needed to divorce her. As long as he got a certificate of divorce, you talk about foolish external appearances. As long as I wrote her that certificate of divorce, I'm good to go. And how crazy is that? By the way, even worse, women couldn't ask for the divorce, not like I'm saying they should, but only a man could divorce a woman at this time. And he had all these crazy, simple ways he could kind of make up whatever he wanted to. And Jesus has to come along and set the record straight. No, that is not how it works. No, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced, if she's divorced and there was not sexual immorality in that prior marriage, I'm not allowed to marry her, even if it was the husband that told her to leave. And so we have to be careful in knowing the history and everything, even before people get married. Now, why does Jesus care so much about this issue of marriage? To me, it's very, very simple. God intends for marriage to be the wonderful picture of the spiritual connection he has with us, his church, his bride. Jesus is the groom. He loves his bride. He promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will always, always be faithful to you. And the only reason that relationship would ever end is if the bride were determined she was going to be unfaithful to him and commit sexual immorality in the spiritual sense to worship some other god. And that's it. There is no other excuse to end that relationship than unfaithfulness on the part of the bride. And that's why he uses this language, and that's why he talks here, you know, divorce his wife unless there's sexual immorality. And it's implied her. Of course it can go both ways. But you get the picture. God so wants to protect the picture of marriage because it's the sacred picture in a physical way of the relationship he desires with us. So we don't get to divorce except in that one case. Now, there's further clarification in Matthew 19. We'll get to that in several weeks. And, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I still think even in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he's aiming at this issue of somebody committing adultery before there's a right to move on. So he raises the bar there, redefines the misinterpretation of those leaders. Let's move on to number 4, verse 33. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths before the Lord." So, we're to be people of integrity. When you give your word, you swear to something, you make an oath, we're expected to keep it. It's interesting to me, the one thing the Bible says God cannot do, he cannot tell a lie. And so, he is a God of integrity, we are to be that as well. Now, interesting, the word swear here and not swear falsely, and the word oaths, it's from the same Greek word. So, he's talking about swearing or taking an oath, it's the same thing. If you tell somebody you're going to do something, you need to keep it. You need to keep it. Now, let me give you some examples of the craziness that the religious leaders had come up with. And Jesus really calls them on it in Matthew 23. He says, "Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it." Now, did you think about that? You can be with somebody standing in front of the temple and go, "I swear to you by the temple, I'm going to do this." And you start a contract. And then later, you break your word, and the guy says, "You gave me your word. You swore to me." "Yeah, I only swore by the temple. Not by the gold in the temple." Are you kidding me? That's insane. I mean, this is like playground kids with his hand behind his back with his fingers crossed. Come on. You can't do that. You're to be people of integrity. We should just simply tell them what we're going to do. There's no need to swear. Think about it. At some level, to tell somebody they need to swear is almost saying, you're so untrustworthy. I can't trust your word. You need to swear. And you remember when you were a little kid, you need to swear on a Bible. You need to swear on a stack of Bibles. You're like, what are you saying? You don't trust me? No, I don't. That's why I'm making you swear on a stack of Bibles. Just keep your word. Be people of integrity. So notice what Jesus said. I say to you, do not swear at all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, it's his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head. Don't start looking at your own body as some kind of proof of anything. Because you cannot make one hair white or black. Now back then they didn't have hair dye, we do today. But you can't, they couldn't do that back then. You can't even change that color on your hair. So when you give your word, you need to be a person of integrity. We need to be the type of people that if you were to tell somebody, hey, you know, later this week, I've got to go do this something. Let's say somebody's moving. And they said, well, do you have any help? Yeah, I got this friend and they said they're going to come help me. Well, who's your friend? And then you name them. They go, oh, wow, that's a person of integrity. You can guarantee they're going to be there. We should all be like that as Christians, where you know they can bank on your word and what you have promised. And so Jesus finishes, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Whatever is more than these is from the evil one. So important that we are people of integrity. And I believe we've all told some little lie. It's funny we call it little lie. Call them little white lies. Still a lie. Just because you attach an adjective on front of it, it's still sin. It's still wrong. We are not to do that. We're to be people of integrity. Again, Jesus raises the bar, condemns more, of course, in the hopes of getting them to see they need a Savior, but also to tell us how to live a proper and a righteous life. Let's be people of integrity. Next, he moves on in verse 38 and says, number five, misinterpretation. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, that comes out of the law as well. In fact, that comes out of Leviticus chapter 24. It's in other places. There it says, if a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so it shall be done to him. Now the problem with the religious leaders of this day is they taught you had to carry that out. And personally. So some guy does something to you or your family, you have to go take them out. If they killed one of your family members, you have to kill them. They left no room for grace, no room for God to provide forgiveness, anything like that. The other thing where they made a mistake is that when you really study the law, this issue of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, that was given to the leaders, like the judges, so that as a society, they would keep order within a society. It's not that he wanted the individual to be the vigilante or something and go take justice out for himself. He wanted it to be done within the bigger, broader structure of God establishing the governing authorities, as of course we're told, certainly carrying into the New Testament. And so there's no grace for them at all. And now Jesus gives an example of how we don't have to take back. We can let grace reign in a particular situation. He says, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now I will say, this is just my opinion, as you look at different commentaries, there's some different views about this being slapped on the right cheek here. I do not personally believe this is talking about somebody slapping you for the purpose of fighting you to beat you up or whatever it is, and you just got to stay there and take the beating. I think you have a right to turn and get out of the situation. What I believe he's talking about is that in this culture, to slap somebody on the cheek was typically when you're trying to do that for the pure purposes of insulting them. There are even many cultures where we know, you look back, and there were times when if you were mad at somebody and you wanted to insult them, you'd slap them in front of somebody else. And usually it was game on. I mean, there's a war coming after that. But that wasn't for the purposes of starting a fight. It was for this purpose of shaming them some way. And what I think the Lord is really saying is if somebody comes to do that to you, well, turn the other cheek. What I think he's really saying is you trust me to defend your reputation, to defend your character. I will take care of you. You trust me with that because you know your natural inclination. I know my natural inclination is to immediately want to fight back, but to know, show restraint, show meekness, show power under control of the Holy Spirit. Of course, one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is self-control. We need to demonstrate that. So turn the other cheek to him also. Then he gives the example of somebody being sued. If somebody wants to sue you and take away your tunic, speaking of the undergarment that would cover your chest, a tunic, a shirt, let him have your cloak also. I love that. He says, if you're going to be in that court, don't just give him your shirt, give him the coat as well. And I love what he's saying is that you think you talk about showing somebody grace. They want your shirt go above and beyond, give them more. That usually will stun a person, especially if they're angry with you and then you show them some loving grace. Wow, where did that grace come from? They may get more angry, but we at least have a chance to show them some grace. He gives a third example. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now, this is just an interesting practice because the Romans, whenever they conquered a people, they observed the rite and enforced it among any conquered people that a Roman soldier could be walking along any time and see any random citizen and grab them and say, you're going to carry my pack for the next mile. And that was required law. You had to obey that soldier. They couldn't force you more than a mile. I'm thinking the soldiers probably, I'm hoping I'm still in a populated area because in 1 mile I'm grabbing somebody else. I'm going to force them to go a mile. So they had to do that. You can imagine the kind of anger that built up in a conquered people. They have to be forced to do this. And Jesus has the nerve to come along and say, not only I want you to go with him a mile, go another mile to show him more grace. Oh my goodness, really? You want me to die to my flesh that much, Jesus? Really? Yes, I do. And by the way, when you do that, when you show people grace, tell them why. Because my God has shown me so much more grace than I can ever handle. I want you to know of his grace too. Even when Jesus talked about giving a cup of cold water to somebody, he did say, in my name. We need to let people know what drives us, what motivates us to love on people and care for them in this world. And so let's go the extra mile. That's where this phrase comes from. Go the extra mile with somebody and minister to them. And usually that should at least create some kind of question in their heart and mind. Why are you being so nice to me? Well, let me tell you about the great God that has been so great to me. And so we need to go the extra mile. We don't have to take vengeance. Jesus, you know, the Father was very clear. Do not avenge yourselves. Rather give place to wrath. For it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Let's be kind to people. And so he even goes on to say, give to him who asks you. And from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. When somebody of need comes along, saying, don't be tight-fisted with the funds that you have. Or whatever you have, clothing, whatever. By the way, you're just a steward. It all belongs to me anyway. When I tell you to give it to somebody, give it to them. Be faithful to me. So he raises the bar significantly there in terms of being graceful to people, just as God has been. That would have convicted people and also shown them of the standard God has for his disciples. Lastly, the sixth misinterpretation. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, that's a convenient teaching. Anybody have a problem with that? It's pretty easy to hate your enemy, isn't it? I mean, I don't even need any help at all. I don't know about you. That comes pretty natural. It's interesting sometimes when I see Christians talking to one another, they may say something like, you know, my spirit bears witness to that. This is one of those verses like, my flesh bears witness to that. Yeah, I can hate my enemy. But the sad thing is that's what they taught. This was a misunderstanding of the religious leaders. Clearly the law taught we should love our neighbor. Where God talked about hating our enemy wasn't the enemy. God was very clear. He said, hate the sin of the nations around you. He never said, hate the people. And they had misinterpreted that to say, you need to hate the enemy. And of course, they had confused it. Now, sadly, today, there are many groups in our society that they have made the grave mistake of when we say that sin you're living in is wrong, they've made it personal. That's really their problem. We need to be as loving as we can in communicating. But when they say, if you don't love me and don't accept my sin, you don't accept me. Sorry, I don't agree with that. God can love the sinner and hate the sin. It can happen. And so that's what he was told. That's what they were told in the law. That's what was misunderstood and misinterpreted. Now Jesus comes along and says, okay, here's what you're to do with your enemies. By the way, let's look at this as a simple test. Act like you're taking a little pop quiz in school. Okay, here's how you treat your enemies. Love your enemies. Okay? Probably not doing so good. Let's go on. Maybe I'll get number 2. Bless those who curse you. Is your first thought when somebody curses you? Maybe you've heard somebody's talking behind your back. Oh man, I can't wait to see them again so I can bless them. Oh, that'd be great. Doesn't usually come to mind. Do good to those who hate you. You find out somebody hates you, Jesus says, do good to them. How about this last one? Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Is it possible you have a coworker, somebody around you, maybe a neighbor? You just feel like, man, they're just a stick in my side, and man, I just, man. Let me ask you, have you prayed for them recently? Really, have you prayed for them? Have you asked God to show them His grace? You know what I love about this? You know who changes when you pray like this? Changes you more than them. I know God's working on them too, but He will change you. You know why? You remember how great God is and how great His forgiveness is. And then He tells you, you need to give them the same level of forgiveness. Oh, well, it's more dying to self. Thank you, Lord. But we need to have this kind of a love for others. It happens when we begin to pray for them. And then, God, show me ways I can show your love to them. I can do good for them. Show me ways I can bless them and love them in your name. And things completely change. In fact, it can become a fun game. I think you know what I mean by that. Fun to watch the Lord move upon their heart. They may never come around, but boy, it's exciting to see us change as we really love them for the Lord. And so that's how God wants to change us. You talk about raising the bar. Oh, my goodness. Notice, I like this phrase in verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Our God is a forgiving, loving God. And you look like Him when you do this. When you pray for them, when you're good to them, you look like your Father. And so that you may be sons of your Father. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good. And it sends rain on the just and the unjust. We all experience hard times. We all experience good times. We all experience breakdowns and problems. And God allows us as Christians to go through those so that the world can see how it's handled victoriously. So they'll go, I want to live like that. I've known many people over the years that have come to Christ just because of the life lived out by somebody going through a hard experience. And they said, man, I'd have never thought somebody could have that power to live like that. I want what they have. And I want that God when they end up hearing it's the God that's in their life that is making the difference. And so He goes on to challenge us. Verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Really, it's easy to love people who love you. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? How much do you go out of your way to greet people you don't know? Maybe even when you come to church, do you only greet the people you know in your own little clique? Or do you actually say, God, show me somebody you want me to minister to today and reach out to? Let it challenge our hearts. I need to reach out. Jesus, when He came into a room, seems like, I believe it, He always saw the person with the greatest need in the room. That's the first person He went to. Whether He'd seen him before or not, He would always go to the person with the greatest need. He didn't go right to His friends first. He went to minister to people. And so we need to be challenged in that. So six great, great pictures here. Six misinterpretations Jesus set right so that that great standard of the law might convict of sin, help people see their need for a Savior, see that our righteousness does need to exceed this horrible external righteousness of the Pharisees. I need to get it right. And as if He didn't condemn you already, He throws in this last verse that condemns everybody thoroughly. Let's look at his wonderful conclusion. Therefore, you shall be perfect. Ugh. None of us are perfect. I like that. You shall be perfect, and even list the standard of perfection, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Only God is perfect. But He expects perfection. You cannot earn your way into heaven because you have to be perfect. We're all sinners, and we need a Savior who was perfect and therefore went to a cross on our behalf. Now, I like that word perfect. It's translated a couple of different ways. It can be translated mature. But way more than often, it is translated perfect. And that's what fits the context. He's talking about being perfect. We're in the context of Him talking about a moral standard of how we live our lives. We need to be perfect. And again, what He intended the listener to do is hear this and go, God, I cannot live that life. Good child, you've gotten it. You need me as your Savior. And I have lived the perfect life, and I'm going to continue to live it for you. So you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. We can only come to God to get to the kingdom of heaven. Remember, we started with verse 17 and 20, but look back at verse 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That should be every one of our desires, is to enter the kingdom of heaven. And you only do it by being perfect. And we all fall so short, and yet God wants to convict. He wants to forgive. He wants to re-empower so that we will walk and live this life He's called us to. So let's look just very, very quickly at some applications. Number one, never, ever, ever think you are righteous before God by keeping the law of Moses. You are not. I am not. We are sinners. We need a Savior. And let any one of these, list of these six, think about those and it'll thoroughly condemn you. And that's the hope. God wanted to bury people in their sins so that they would realize the greatness of forgiveness, the greatness of repentance, and the greatness of being right with God. So, we can't be perfect apart from a relationship with Jesus. Number two, we're to love the world we live in. If we were to love the world, look at how so many of these would go away, right? We wouldn't want to murder somebody. We would not harbor bitterness. We wouldn't call them names. We wouldn't commit adultery on them. We'd keep our oaths. I mean, it goes on and on and on. You fill it in. If we just simply loved one another, love is a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, and on it goes. We're to do that. Finally, let me just make sure it's clear. The only way to live to the standard God has called us to is to be filled with His Spirit. So don't go try to gutting this life out and try to live up to these standards. You can't. You couldn't attain them to be saved, and you can't attain them to live this way apart from the work of His Holy Spirit. Submit to Him, surrender to Him every day. God, fill me with Your Spirit. Fill me with Your will to live the righteous life and the power to do it. He'll be thrilled to do it. That's what He does and proves Himself every day, so you'll be a greater and a greater witness to the world around you that they'll say, I want to be like them. And so praise God for this passage. Praise God for the conviction, however it's needed, wherever it was needed. Thank You, Lord. Let me close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for Your word. I know I'm greatly convicted in various areas here, Lord, and I thank You for that. Thank You for forgiveness. Thank You for a Savior and a salvation that is based in Him. We don't have to wake up one day and go, oh no, am I saved again today? Nope. I trust in Jesus. It is so secure. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. But Lord, I also believe You are really telling us as Your disciples that these are the real standards of the Christian life, that You will give us the power to live by Your Spirit as we draw close to You and have Jesus' view of life and view of people and view of how to love them. We'll begin to live this and have the power to do it. So thank You, Lord. Thank You for working in us. Have Your way. Continue to do Your work. We thank You and praise You and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.